Open your Bibles, please, in Numbers chapter 12 this evening. Is where we are. Numbers chapter 12. So last time, we were together, and we saw where Israel began moving from Sinai to the Promised Land. Back in chapter 11, you know, one day into their journey, they started complaining and moaning, and actually they're complaining against God. And if you remember, it was those that were on the outskirts of the camp that were doing the complaining. And we looked at that, and really those are the people that are the farthest away from worship, if you will. Farthest away from God, people that were doing the complaining. Also saw that they were the mixed multitude, and they longed with intense cravings, as we read, to do what? To go back to Egypt and enjoy the food there that Egypt, you know, they forgot that they were slaves, I guess. I'm not really sure, but I think they had a selective memory because they forgot, they didn't recall the good or the bad, really. They were saying that it was good, but it was really bad for them. And we saw that we really need to take a break from the things of the world sometimes, don't we? Or maybe we just need to take a break from the world altogether. You look around the news today, I don't know, and the past couple of days has been crazy, hasn't it? And I know that we can get so caught up into those things because we care. We care about our country. We care about the things that are taking place in this country. But you see that, and we get so caught up in that, we can forget, as we sing tonight, what? God is sovereign. And nothing is escaping him. Nothing. Everything that happens is being filtered through him. Everything that happens, whether it be politically or personally in our lives, is being filtered through the hands, through the eyes of God. And he's perfectly sovereign in those things, isn't he? Aren't you glad? Otherwise, we would try to make ourselves God, wouldn't we? And so the complainers. So many people, I think, straddle the fence on that. And we can't be that. We can't straddle the fence. We need to only lean into the things of God, especially in the days that we live. So we looked and we see where even Moses began to complain, feeling the weight of these people on him. And I think because of that, he lost focus and what for a moment, albeit, is because he stopped for a minute and he looked to himself instead of to God and he complained. Because you got to remember, these were God's people, and he was given the responsibility, the duty, and the privilege to lead them. So God was leading them, really, because he just said, Moses, you're just going to be my guide for now. I'm giving you this responsibility. So he's going to work through Moses, basically, to lead them. And God actually was the one that sustained them. If you remember, they complained, and he goes to God, and he complained to God, where are you going to get the food to feed these people? And God said, I got this. He says, I got this. And so I think Moses just needed to simply remain focused on God. And it's a good reminder to us, I think. Key to ministry, just stay focused on the Lord. So in response, what happened to Moses, God gave him 70 leaders, 70 assistants, really. We saw that in verse 17. We also saw where they, in verse 17, where they received the same spirit and bear witness or bear the burden that Moses had. They began to prophesy even. I believe, like I said, this led in, we'll see tonight, to part of the problem in chapter 12 as we get to this. Also, we saw where Joshua was mentioned. Three things about Joshua. He was courageous. Remember, he went and he fought the Amalekites. He was he'll become Moses' right-hand man and his general there leading the people in the Promised Land. Again, so he was courageous, a faithful man. If you recall, he went to Mount Sinai, and there he waited for Moses. Just down below Moses for 40 days, 40 nights. Just like Moses was up on the mountain, so Joshua waited. Very faithful man. And being loyal. He defended the ministry of Moses as well, where we saw that. So God answers the people's complaints. If you recall, they wanted meat, and boy, did he give them meat. He gave them a lot of meat, right? They were so greedy, as a matter of fact, they had so much, self-control, so to the point where they wanted this meat, they craved for this meat, they lusted for the meat, and they ate it to the point where it came out of their nostrils. Have you ever had, you ever done that? Were you, this, by accident? It's like they did it on purpose. That'll leave a word pick. That's just something you're not going to be able to watch or unsee for a minute, isn't it? Ooh, disgusting. But that's, they had uncontrollable lust. You know, they gorged themselves. You know, even though they ate, as a matter of fact, we read that God brought leanness to their souls. So they weren't even satisfied in that, what God brought them. That's because the things of the flesh can never satisfy us. Couldn't satisfy them, and it'll never satisfy us. You know, if you just stop and consider, we're spiritual people. We were made spiritual beings, and so we need spiritual food truly to satisfy us, don't we? That's the only thing that will truly satisfy her. You know, the milk, the pure milk of the word, and to grow in those things. That's why you're here tonight. You're not here to hear me. You're here to, you know, what does God have for you through his word tonight? And of course, to worship him. And even in worship, we find the Lord there. So after dealing with those there on the outskirts, kind of complaining, the mixed multitude, voicing their content, and now what happens is Moses' family is even going to get in the act on the deal. They're going to start complaining. They're going to start complaining against Moses. See, it's going to be the first real challenge to Moses' leadership. And it's going to come from this unexpected corner of the camp, so to speak, side of the camp, whatever you want to say. And it's going to come from his own family. And so let's look at verse 1, where his leadership is going to be challenged. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so because Miriam is mentioned first here, Miriam, it's safe to assume that, you know, that and conclude, I should say, that she's the instigator of this complaint against Moses, you know, and got Aaron to go along with her. You know, that's kind of Aaron's mode anyway. He's somewhat of a follower. You know, he was easily convinced by others time and again. We see that in Scripture. So the source of Miriam's beef with her younger brother, Moses, we see here was his wife, the Ethiopian Zipporah. Some people say that he had remarried. I don't see that here. You know, if we look further into this, I think, you know, some people get confused because in Exodus we learn that Zipporah was a Midianite. And Ethiopia lies on the African continent across the Red Sea from the Arabian Peninsula, the location of Midian. So I think the solution is easy because the Hebrew word for Ethiopia is Cush. If you're taking notes on the deal. And all of the people who settled both the northern and the southern sides of the Red Sea are known as the Cushites. And so because they were all descendants of Cush, grandson of Noah, of course, firstborn of Ham, and so the Cushites were dark-skinned. They were dark-skinned people and were held in extremely low esteem by the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And so this prejudice now surfaces itself here with Miriam, where her criticism of Moses for not marrying within the tribes of Israel. But, you know, of course, when Moses married Zipporah, he didn't even know that he would ever see family again. And so it was only natural and right. And he was not prohibited from taking a Cushite as a wife, just a Canaanite. So what would drive then, the question, I think, begs the question, what would drive Miriam and then the brother Aaron to launch this attack against Moses, especially at this time? You know, early on in the trip, and they're heading out to the promised land. Well, if you just think about it, you know, what had Moses just done here? You know, he had just appointed 70 elders to the position of leadership there within the nation. And so what role now did Miriam have in this? You know, the sister of Moses, what position does she have? Well, she doesn't have one. And so perhaps this is where her complaint comes from. But, you know, here she is. If it wasn't for her, maybe this was going through her mind. If it wasn't for her, Moses would have drowned in the Nile some 80 years before anyway. Right? Could be. Or, you know, it was Miriam who protected the little boat that had been put in as an infant. It was Miriam who stepped forward to tell Pharaoh's daughter that she knew of a wet nurse who could take care of him, you know, while he was being weaned. And so maybe she had elevated herself somewhat, so to speak. Maybe she felt cut out of the picture now. And so the chief, of course, the direction of her blame or attention now goes towards Zipporah, whose father-in-law had just suggested to Moses that he would establish regional judges there. And you know, you see that back in Exodus chapter 18, where he's suggested that. And so the older wound in all of that, perhaps made flesh with the appointment now of the 70 men. And so I think perhaps that we can see where, as you read this, that Miriam, she decided, you know, I've had enough with taking the back seat, so to speak, and so now she's made it all about her, you know, those people. How people just have a tendency, they can do that, can't they? Where they just, all of a sudden, whatever's going on, they can just make it about them, can't they? And so she's made it about herself. She launches onto this attack on Moses by going after his wife. You know, and I've known many good men in ministry who their critics knew that they couldn't get to, you know, or get a hearing for or whatever. But what do? They can't attack directly, so they'll go after their family. It happens all the time. Either their wife or their children. You know, and it's sad to see. You know, it's just, I think it seems there are always those who can't be persuaded to think ill of those in leadership, and seem to delight in digging up dirt on them. People just do that, don't they? You know, we've seen so many leaders fall in the last couple of decades. Just think, whether it be secularly or in the church, many people have become almost certain, because of the many people that have fallen, that all leaders are dirty. Maybe we've thought that before. I don't know. And so what happens is people become cynical, not just of leaders, but of leadership. And then the cynicism turns into this critical spirit. And then it takes on this form of delighting in scoffing of some way or another and making constant negative remark about each other or about others. And maybe you know people like this. Maybe you shaved one this morning. Or maybe you're sitting in your chair tonight. Just something to think about. And so the thing to remember is God's leaders aren't perfect. They're not perfect. There's only one who is perfect. Not that we shouldn't try to follow after him. We should. And that's Jesus, isn't it? He's the only one that's ever been perfect or that ever will be perfect. I like what we sang, though, earlier, that we are being perfected, sanctified, molded, and shaped. And one of these days, one of these days, there we will be before him. So I think we need to be very careful that we don't slip into a role of Miriam, who could do nothing but criticize her brother, and especially in church, families, husbands, wives, kids, not criticize each other, but what, build each other up instead. What Ephesians tells us, that we should speak words that do what? Impart grace to the hearer. You know, how are we doing with that, in other words? The most damning thing that she could lay at his feet was that he'd married a Cushite. That's it. And the Lord heard it. Notice verse 2. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. So Miriam and Aaron make a claim to anointing. After all, like I said, hadn't God spoken through them too? That's what their complaint is. You know, Herod had been used many times to deliver, you know, God's word to the people. And Miriam, had known the anointing of the Spirit. Remember, she composed a song there, a victory song on the eastern side of the Red Sea, if you recall that. So they had been used by God in that particular way. But if prophecy was a sign of the appointment of God to the leadership of the nation, as it had been for the 70 elders, then you know, they're thinking, then why weren't Miriam, why haven't Aaron been numbered among them? So that's their complaint. And so I think that these two make the common mistake of thinking that just because the Lord has used them at some point in the past, that means that they are qualified to serve as leaders in the present. Not necessarily so. See, Moses was the one that God called to lead the nation. The 70 God called, and they were called and they were gifted by God to assist Moses with the same vision and the same authority, so to speak, the same authority that was given to them by God to carry out the duties that they would be given by God. And so Aaron's role was to serve as high priest, lead them in the worship of God, not lead the nation in some type of civil capacity. He was the priest. And no role is given to Miriam beyond being a loyal sister and the loyal support there of Moses. That's what she's been given to do. And maybe you and one, as being one in leadership at times, I know me being in leadership, I can say with all sincerity that while, you know, that may not seem like a very important role, I think it's huge for those who are in leadership to know that their family's behind them. That their family's behind them. I know when, and Craig's gone through it as well, when we were had to do our thesis for the to be a Calvary Chapel pastor, the wives had to do one as well, where they had to fill out a letter. Do you support your husband in their calling? Could you imagine if Bobby would have said, nope? Right? But she didn't, thankfully. What a long talk about. No. You, yeah, you remember that, right, Craig? The letters? Anyway. He's an overachiever. Mine was 22 pages long. Anyway, that's something we have between us. But it's huge, like I said, to know that family's behind him and always ready to supply a word of encouragement and a word of support. And I know my wife is, you know, she's my best critic, my favorite critic, as a matter of fact, in a good way. So when Miriam and Aaron came forward with this, on top of what Moses had already had to deal with, you know, in the complaint of the people, you know, it really had to be a real blow, you know, that now the family's coming against him. And what? So you look, what's the real accusation here then? What's the real accusation? That Moses was arrogant? That's what they're saying, that he's arrogant and he's ambitious in assuming the position of leadership when it wasn't really his alone. That's what they're complaining about. Now, they're his older siblings, and they had played this a very important part in his early life. Anyway, so why, if it wasn't for them, you know, where would Moses be anyway? And so they're complaining against Moses and what God had called him to do. So as Miriam and Aaron conspire together, they begin to sharpen their focus on criticism. The Lord's listening, he says there in verse 2. He hears the remarks and he changes, as he hears the remarks, now he's, you know, and the charges they're cooking up, God's going to answer them. God's going to answer them. Notice verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble. A little parenthesis here. More than all men who were on the face of the earth. So the charge has been made against Moses. You know, this presumptuous pride. That's what they're complaining about. And that he was arrogantly assuming the position of leadership that God had not called him to. And so Moses, it's interesting where now Moses pins this little remark here about himself that he was truly a humble man. Isn't that interesting? Is yours in parentheses? I know New King James over here, it's in parentheses where he writes that. And in fact, you know, his humility with this, I think, was more sincere and far-reaching than any other living soul. And why do I say that? Because if you look at it, does that not sound like the height of arrogance, what he writes here? When he says that I'm humble, that's what he writes. I was thinking about writing a book. Humility and how I got it. Think that'll work? No. Anyway, so at first blush, when what Moses says here, it seems really self-contradictory where he says that he was a very humble man. But when we stop and consider, realize that either you know it's a supreme manifestation of pride or it's the absolute truth with what he's written here. See, humility doesn't mean that one thinks lowly of oneself. It's not low self-esteem. That's not humility. Humility means to have a right view of self, one free of pretense or self-delusion. That's what humility is. See, the man or woman who is truly humble is the one who knows the absolute truth about him or herself and accepts it, accepts the truth about themselves. So if you look at the bottom of a worm, I guess you could say that, but if you look at the bottom of a well-worn-out fry pan, you ever tried to see a reflection in a fry pan? You might see a dim reflection yourself, but maybe a shape, but absolutely no details, if you've ever looked at the bottom of something like that. If you look at the bottom of a new fry pan, reflection is going to become maybe clear, but still few details. If you look into a metal mirror, you just carry one of those camping in my backpack. You know, the reflection will be clear, but still details that, you know, it's diffused, so it's not real clear. But then you consider a polished glass mirror, you know, and that's something that will show you the truest reflection. So, you know, now you can see yourself clearly and honestly with all the details, the flaws, and the imperfections, as well as the beauty, you know, that's there to behold when you look at a good clear mirror, like the one around this wall, you know, the big mirror there. I catch you guys looking in there. But a glass mirror, like I said, as clear as it is, it can only reveal the outward appearance of a person. That's the best it can do. A different kind of mirror needs to be used to tell the inward character of a person. We just talked about character, didn't we? So the mirror that shows the soul, you know, is the Word of God, and the light needed to have it shine then is the Holy Spirit. That's how that works. And so Moses, consider that. Moses had spent much time in the merciful and the manifest presence of God, hasn't he? A lot of time. And this has resulted in him knowing himself better than any other person on the planet. Because he had seen God, he had been spending time with God. He knew because of that where he was weak, and he knew where he was strong, and he knew that God had, you know, what he had done in him and what he needed still yet to do. He knew that. And he knew that he knew that he knew that he had been called by God to lead a nation. And he held that position not because he was ambitious for it, but because he had been assigned, you know, it had been assigned to him by God. So when he wrote verse 3, it was a statement, what? Absolute fact that he is and was the most humble man that's ever lived on the planet. So you know, I don't think that humility means to think lowly of yourself. Humility is defined by thinking accurately about yourself. And here's, you know, what we can all say. God bless you. We can all say God bless you. Left to ourselves, you know, we're little more than the wretched scum that cakes the wall of creation. Aren't you glad you came tonight? But that's true, isn't it? I mean, think about it. But in Christ, you know, we're sons and daughters of God. That's who you are. The sons and the daughters of God. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. Have you ever just stopped and considered that? That, you know, you're royal princes and princesses, heirs of the King of the universe, the beloved of the Most High. That's who you are. In reality. Adopted children of the Lord of eternal glory. Holy ones of a righteous God. The beautiful bride of an awesome King. That's who we are, truly. So when you look in the mirror, you can, hello, gorgeous? No. So in verse 4, notice, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, I don't know if I would want to hear this from God. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. I think they obeyed the Lord. So I think the text makes it very clear that this was an abrupt command made, you know, very few words. And so these words were not to be denied. So they came right out. So the three came out. Verse 5. Then the Lord came down. They came out. The Lord came down and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. He calls the three of them, but he calls out Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. So the pillar normally only appeared at the edge of the camp when it was time to move. Usually the Lord's presence was manifest in the cloud that was spread overhead. And so now the pillar, however, forms in the middle of the camp. Right there at the door of the tent of meeting is where this pillar of cloud is. And a voice comes from it calling Miriam and Aaron forward. That'd be frightening, you would think, anyway. What do you suppose was going through their minds? Were they fearful? You know, or certain, maybe, you know, well, certainly God's now going to confirm us as leaders. Maybe that was going through their head. I kind of doubt it, but maybe. You know, they may have been feeling pretty confident I mean, their argument was, what's so special about Moses anyway? And so God answers them. And let me tell you about Moses. Notice verse 6. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. When they were not, and then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? And why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so if you notice what is interesting, I think is very interesting here, is that Moses doesn't defend himself at all. You know, God defends him. He calls all three before the tabernacle, and again, confirming, you know, Miriam's statement that God does speak to them. Yes, God does speak to them. But first he says, okay, here's something I want to tell you about Moses. First he says that he's faithful. You know, for 40 years there in the wilderness, Moses' faithfulness to God was demonstrated. You know, so for he wasn't on the big stage. That's not what this was about by any means. You know, he not wanting to even be in the spotlight. Just he knew God had chosen him. But there he was in the desert, simplicity, you know, or you know, obscurity. And he proved himself faithful, and he walked in righteousness and purity there in the wilderness. And so he's faithful, God said. It reminds us that God looks for and rewards faithfulness, never notoriety. That's what he does. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, we're told, for the eyes of the Lord to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Similar statement made in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so as the servants of the Lord, I would pray for each one of us that we would be found faithful. Isn't that just a good prayer? Lord, make us faithful and keep us faithful. And secondly, he says Moses was humble. So Moses was, you know, other-centered, in other words. He was continually caring for those around him, and so he's reminding them of that. You know, time and again, we see Moses intercede on behalf of the people. He's even going to do so here in just a minute for Miriam, as a matter of fact. And Jesus said that we were to take his yoke and learn from him, that he was humble and gentle and lowly of heart. And so God uses humble people. We're told in 1 Peter 5, you know, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humility is a good thing. You know, the humble understand that God is doing the work, that God is faithful. And so you'll see the proud person, though, you've been around those people, they just want to take credit for the something that you've already done. And you might have done it very well, but they'll still try to take the credit for it. We should always give credit to God, shouldn't we? James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us the same. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Next, he says that Moses had an ultimate relationship with them. Ultimate relationship. God spoke to the prophets through dreams and visions, but with Moses, it's interesting. You know, it was plainly. He said he spoke with God face to face. Face to face speaks of unhindered intimacy, in other words. You know, Moses had developed such a deep communion with the Lord, so deep that he saw the form of God himself. Exodus chapter 32, you know, where we see Moses saw God's afterglow, and because he lit up like a light bulb, remember? Because he saw God's afterglow. And I can't stress enough how important that a deep and a committed and an abiding relationship with the Lord is. How important it is. Hebrews chapter 1, we're told, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So staying close to the Lord Jesus, what? In his word, in prayer, in his house, among his people, intimate relationship with God. And that's what we experience when we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays in times of fellowship, isn't it? Intimate relationship with God. So then, why is Moses special? Well, he's faithful, he's humble, and he enjoyed intimacy with the Lord. makes him a pretty special man, really. And really, that's the mark of all of those whom God uses in a mighty way anyway. You know, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Daniel, Peter, Paul, you know, many others. You know, Jesus, you know, unlimited qualities about him. But those who are proud and self-centered and separated, you know, from God, they all met tragic ends, didn't they? You know, you think of Samson and Saul or Solomon, right? Judas. So God's typical way of revealing his message to his messengers is through visions and dreams. You know, we see that in Scripture. And he comes to them in these veiled ways because his holiness is too great to be encountered in a more direct way. You know, because if God were to come to us face, it would consume us. It would consume most people. But Moses was different. Moses was different. He was such an unpretentious man and so in love with God and so devoted to God that God could come to him in a more direct manner without destroying him. A lot to be learned from Moses and his relationship there. And so this had so endeared Moses to God that when Moses was criticized by others, God took it very personally. Very personally. And so since Moses was humble and had left his appointment as leader of the nation in the hands of God, God's going to defend him here. And so he does. As he's attacked, notice verse 9. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was. A leper. Now we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh, reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I mention that because here you have Miriam's accusation, most certainly born of the flesh. And so it's in the flesh now that she pays the price where God inflicts her with leprosy. She's trying to expose the spots of Moses by her accusations and his character, against his character, but instead God exposes the true condition of her heart, and she's the one now covered in spots. And I mention that because wouldn't it be awful if we begin to outwardly manifest the content of our own hearts? Wouldn't it? You know, we're talking Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so the reality is that what is on the inside, you know, it does and it will come out eventually and for everyone to see. It'll be visible for everyone to see. You know, for instance, those with a harsh, judgmental, critical spirit reflected in their behavior towards others, don't they? And no one really wants to be around those people. No one really does. And at times, you know, when I've had this attitude, or when I have this attitude, sadly, you know, I'm given the opportunity to see that my heart is wicked too. No different than anybody else. Thankfully, I have a wife, certainly the Lord, that will reveal it. But then I have a wife that does, you know, she'll help me with that as well. Don't you love it, guys, when your wife helps you out with that? Thank God for a godly wife. But our spouse, they're good barometers. You know, for the content of our hearts, and we need to be open and honest with each other. But those who are kind, those who are humble and gracious, the same is outwardly reflected, isn't it? It just happens. And then you think of the, you know, fellowship as a whole. It takes on the same characteristic at times, or the same attitude. You know, I'm blessed when people come and they tell me how welcome and how much, you know, they feel that, you know, just they have felt welcome, they felt the warmth, and they felt the love when they've come here. Seldom, although I have, but seldom I've heard the opposite, where, you know, the people have said the opposite of that. But my prayer is that we would just have true hearts that will clearly see and be seen in this physical presence, so to speak, the outward manifestation of what's taking place truly on the inside of us. So notice verse 11. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So, you know, this judgment, you know, God's judgment on Miriam, you know, as the instigator of this challenge of Moses, was instantly and wholesale leprosy. In other words, this was his judgment upon her. And so Aaron comes to Moses and he pleads with Moses to intercede on her behalf. And I think it's ironic that Aaron would do this. After all, he is the priest, right? He's the high priest, is the one whose job it is to intercede for the people. You know, he needed someone to intercede for him now. You know, I think it's proof that we all fall short. We all need an intercessor. We all have an intercessor, don't we? You know, we have the intercessor, Christ Jesus. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Always lives to make intercession for you, we're told. And so Aaron cries out in confession, in repentance. He asks that Miriam, that she be healed. Again, you know, what happens? Humble Moses, he comes to the rescue. Again, showing true humility. Notice verse 13. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." So Moses obliges. He cries out to God. Now, if someone attacked you and criticized you in such a way, would your first thought be to intercede on their behalf? Maybe, oh God, strike him dead. But that's not what he does here. Romans chapter 12, verse 21, we're told, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, matter of fact, we see this where Moses is living out, you know, what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So the only way to have that kind of gracious heart is to have this intimacy and this relationship with the God of grace, a true relationship. You know, you can't be in communion with God and hold bitterness towards others, in other words. That's incongruent. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Notice verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father, this gets really gross for a second, but if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again. Now, this spit in the face, to the ancient world, the people of the ancient world, you know, especially the Mideastern world in particular, you know, there was little that would be more despicable than to spit in public. Just to spit in public. Matter of fact, it's a mark of absolute disdain. And when I was working on the street, drive down the street, and it was common, and sad, but it was common for young people to stand on the street corner as you drive by in a police car, them spit. You saw it all the time. And it wasn't that they had, like, to get anything out of their mouth. It was a despicable act showing disrespect. And so, you know, one of the greatest insults that you could level would be to spit at someone's feet. You know, spitting on them then would be the ultimate. If a relative spat on you, serious business, serious indeed. You know, if a son or daughter had done something especially dishonorable, you know, a father could show his utter disfavor by spitting in her face or his face. It'd be disgusting. But it's just the ultimate slam, so to speak. But then the child would, you know, be banned from the house for 7 days, and when he or she returned, the relationship might be renewed. And so giving Miriam leprosy was God's way of showing what she had done was, it was terribly dishonorable. And God was highly displeased with her, highly displeased. Now, he's going to heal her. He's going to heal her, but she's got to endure a week of being outside the camp beforehand. Notice verse 15. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Harsh judgment for Miriam, but it gives us, I think, the idea just how seriously, as we finish this up tonight, how seriously God takes the criticisms of those who are dear to him and whom he has called to lead his people. You know, it ought to place a serious caution in all of our hearts regarding our attitude towards our leaders, and not just in church either. And that may be difficult in the days in which we live. But nonetheless. And so they move on. You know, we'll see next week. You know, here they are. They're drawing near the border. You know, now there's this moment of decision. They're going to have to make a decision. And we're going to see next week how that all begins. Because you're going to know the story. You know the story. But we're going to see what happens. And the fate of Israel is in the hands of 12 men, so to speak. So, Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who fills us now with the truth of your word, and that we might live it out this week as we walk and we share fellowship with one another and with others. And Lord, I pray that we would be humble, truly. Sometimes people need to be humbled, and they say, oh, you should never pray for that. I'm not so sure. Sometimes, Lord, we need to be humbled. So make us humble people, I pray.